This morning our lesson is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 11. It involves David and Bathsheba. We see in chapter 10 and chapter 11 some of the great victories that David has wrought over the Ammonite people. But in chapter 11 the story breaks off and our attention now moves from the battle to the bedroom of King David. We have to ask ourselves the question, why is this sordid story recalled? Is this some kind of tabloid journalism, sensationalism? There were other prominent people throughout the history of Israel who behaved ungodly and were not told their lives in any great detail, but were told an awful lot about David's sordid behavior. Is there a point being made here in all of this? We've got to remember that David is a man after God's own heart. From what we have studied in the life of David so far, we see that he is a commendable man. He has many honorable traits in his life. He deals fairly with people. And any student of the Bible, when you mention David, invariably will think of his affair with Bathsheba. David commits adultery with another man's wife. It's an event that's filled with the abuse of power, adultery, murder, deception, repentance, and forgiveness. Verse 1, and I hope you'll follow along in your Bibles. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Ramah, but David remained in Jerusalem. It's the time when kings go to battle. The winter is over, spring is on the air, the armies are on the march. And we're told here that David sends Joab and the Israelites to wage war against the Ammonite people. But David remained in Jerusalem. Why are we told that? Because I think this becomes a major factor, a major hinge in the whole story. Why didn't David go with his men? Why didn't he lead his men into battle? Even if he was not engaged in the battle itself, why wasn't he there to support them? But David remained in Jerusalem. In verses 2 through 5, we find the account of David's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And I'm impressed with the event in that it's an extraordinary event, and yet it's covered in such a few number of words. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and she slept, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." As I say, a minimum number of words recalls a most tragic event in David's life. The idle mind becomes a very receptive area for immoral thoughts to find lodging. And those immoral thoughts eventually gave way to very immoral actions. And from his rooftop, from the rooftop of his palace, David was master of all that he surveyed. He sees a beautiful woman bathing. But why is she bathing? Why are we told that she's bathing? Because she's purifying herself. She is making herself ceremonially clean, a practice that she would have done every month of her life. So we know straight away that this woman is not pregnant. And later when we find out that she is pregnant, David could never say, "The one night affair I had with her, when she came to me, she was already pregnant." No, she wasn't. David, you know that she was a woman who was not pregnant when she came to you. Now, David makes inquiries about the woman. Question: why is he doing this? It doesn't matter who the woman is. But he's told she is a married woman the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David, red flags are being waved in your face here. David is now on very thin ice. And from the time he made the first inquiry as to who the woman was, to the time that she came to David, would have taken a considerable amount of time. An hour and a half? I don't know specifically, but enough time for David to do something about the evil deed he was entertaining. Being summoned by the king doesn't happen every day of your life. And this is one invitation the lady did not want to turn down. And so she got herself ready. How long did that take? No disregard to the good sisters and the Lord here, but I could imagine her trying on a dress. How does that look? No, let me try on something else. No, let me try on something else. And going through maybe several outfits and eventually settling on the first one that she tried. And she gets herself looking very attractive, very beautiful, to go and have the audience with the king. But David was never taking time to consider the consequences of what he was going to do. And when you read the account again, there's verbs simply jumping off the account. He sent, he took, he lay, she returned, she conceived. You know, the account is filled with action. But what's extraordinary is there's no words recorded. There's no expressions of how David expressed his love to this woman as they made love together. There's no expressions of affection from her saying how much she has fallen in love with him and how much this moment meant to her. No, absolutely nothing. It was a one-night stand. It was an affair. It meant nothing. It was a reckless moment of passion. It's behind me. Forget about it. But God at times is silent. But God is not blind. And weeks passed. And then one day, word comes to David from Bathsheba. Bathsheba is not a woman of many words, but the lines she delivered are devastating. They are sufficiently powerful to turn the royal world upside down. And these are the words, "I am pregnant." Enter royal panic, followed by royal action. Now a cover-up must be put in place. And the cunning skill of a spin doctor is now required with the help of an unscrupulous general named Joab. And then with Joab on board, David begins to implement his plan. Notice now in verses 6 through 11, we find the first step in the cover-up. How is David going to cover up the fact that this woman is pregnant and he is the one responsible? How can he cover up for all of this? So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." David sends for Uriah. Uriah is brought to David on the pretense of giving him a report, an update on the state of the battle. Let's face it, David couldn't care less about the battle. He's not interested in how things are on the front. That's not his concern. He has the battle on his hands right now that he has to try and sort the whole thing out. And I can imagine David listening to Uriah, giving a detailed account of the battle and nodding in agreement and humming and hawing and saying, "Yes, very interesting. Yeah, tell me a little bit more," knowing I'm just not interested here. I just get this report over as quickly as you possibly can. And so after Uriah gives him that detailed report, he says to him, "Go on down to your wife." And nothing, of course, can be more rewarding for a fighting soldier than to spend an evening of love with his wife. So far, so good. Plan is working out very well. And then that lovely touch from the king, a gift is sent along to Uriah. But that night, Uriah doesn't go to his wife. The next morning, David inquires and he finds out that Uriah didn't go down to his wife. He slept there in the palace. Now, this again is puzzling to David because it's causing a problem. If Uriah is not willing to go down to his wife, what is David to do? But it's lovely to note Uriah's response when David says to him, "But why didn't you go down to your wife?" He says, "The Ark of the Covenant and the men of Israel and Judah are out in camps fighting for the security of Israel. How could I then go down to my wife and enjoy her love for the evening? I am a man who is on duty. I'm not on leave. I'm not on furlough. I am still on duty. And as a soldier on duty, I will behave accordingly, just like the other men who are fighting on Israel's behalf." So we see something wonderful and something tremendously honorable here in the life of Uriah. In verses 12 and 13, plan B comes into operation. "Then David said to him, 'Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the master's servants. He did not go home." You can see the panic in David here. The first attempt to get Uriah to go to his wife has failed. And Uriah has given a very honorable reply as to why he didn't go and spend the night with his wife. So David has to come up with plan two. So he spends the evening drinking with the king. And when the king is in the role of the bartender, you just don't refuse the drink. And David made sure that Uriah's glass was full for the night. And he gets him drunk and says, "Go on home and lie with your wife." But the next morning, we find that Uriah didn't go down to his wife. So now David's two attempts to get Uriah to go to his wife have failed. Plan C comes into operation in verses 14 through 17. "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, 'Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die.' So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead." You can see how desperate David is here at this point. He's now again bringing Joab into this evil scheme with him. And what he does, he writes a letter to Joab. And in the letter he says, "Put Uriah at the fiercest point in the battle, the most dangerous place. Then withdraw from him so that he's killed." And I think what's amazing here shows you how evil sin is and how callous David's heart had become, in that he wrote this letter to Joab and he gave it to Uriah to take to Joab. And Uriah carried his own death sentence. And what I love about him, he never opened the letter to have a look and to find out, what's in the letter? Is this a promotion for me? Am I being commended? Is there some great reward being written here on my behalf? He never looked in that. I think if he looked in it, he would have been trying to find out, which way is Egypt? I just need to get out of here. But he never opened the correspondence, and he carried his own death warrant. And Joab complies with David's wishes. The battle is fierce. Uriah and his men are fighting. Joab gives the word, withdraw from them. Not only is Uriah killed, but many of the soldiers also die needlessly. In verses 18 through 20, there's now word sent from the front. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger. When the king's anger, he instructed the messenger, when you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, why did you go so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say, also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. And the messenger set out and went, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had said for him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. When this word comes to David, you've got to try and read this text, read the story with some imagination. Try to visualize what's happening here. Word comes here to David, a report on the battle. And I'm sure, again, the messenger is given a detailed account of what happened. And let's be honest about this. David is not interested. He wants to hear one important piece of information. He wants to hear that Uriah is dead. That's what he wants to hear. Just as he didn't want to hear Uriah's wife saying, I am pregnant, he now wants to hear the messenger from the battle saying, Uriah the Hittite is dead. Joab here, in a very clever way, does something here that's very, very interesting. He says to the messenger, when you give the message, if the king gets angry with you and say, but why did you go so close to the wall and cause such devastation and for men to be killed? Tell him this, that Abimelech was killed when he got close to the wall, when a woman dropped a millstone on his head and Abimelech was killed. Why did Joab mention that? And I do think that there's a veiled reference here to the fact that Joab is onto David. I think Joab has got this figured out. David has said, put Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle, withdraw so he's killed. That's number one. I think Joab started to figure out, the king is in Jerusalem on his own. Uriah is in the battle. Uriah has a beautiful wife named Bathsheba. The king wants Uriah killed. I think I'm onto something. And just as there was a woman involved in the killing of Abimelech, David, is there a woman involved here? Is there a woman involved? And I think Joab had read the case very, very well. Notice verse 25. David told the messenger, say to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. There's not a reference made here in David's remark to Joab's veiled hint that, David, I think you're up to something. I think you've been involved with a woman. There's not a reference to that whatsoever, but kind of a casual, cold comment that don't let this upset you. Don't be upset about what happened, that Uriah is dead and other people are involved in dying also needlessly. Don't let that upset you. Remember that the sword kills one and kills the other. And say this to encourage him, to keep his spirits up. And finally in 26 and 7, David told the messenger, verse 26 and 7, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, She mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Notice that that Bathsheba here is referred to as Uriah's wife, not as the woman, but Uriah's wife has been told that her husband has been killed. This is quite deliberate. It's so that we stay focused on the enormity of the sin that David has committed. And she's told that her husband has died. She's been told he died as a hero in battle. He gave his life fighting for the safety of our nation. So he has a kind of a hero's grave. And it'll be marked on his tombstone how he died for his people. And yet behind all of that, we find terrible, terrible sin. Uriah was not killed in battle. Uriah was murdered. Murdered by David, who orchestrated the whole thing that this man would die. And after a certain respectable time, David sends for Bathsheba and he marries her. And eventually she has a child. By marrying her, his sin is covered up and the child is born some months later, and probably explained that it was a premature birth. But everybody knew, at least, a few people would have known exactly who is the father of the child. David, in this terrible sin, broke three of the Ten Commandments. He coveted another man's wife, he murdered, and he committed adultery. The question that I think we need to be asking ourselves this morning, rather than basking in the sinfulness of somebody else, is asking ourselves this question. How do people get their lives into such a mess? How can a man whom God said is a man after my own heart, how does a man whose life that we have seen so far has been so commendable, how can he get it so wrong and do something so terribly, terribly sinful? I think he committed the same sin that Adam and Eve committed. When you read the Genesis account, Adam and Eve saw that the fruit God said to them, do not touch. They saw it, they lusted after it, they took it, and they died. That's exactly what David did. He saw her, he lusted after her, and he lay with her. It's those moments of utter carelessness in our lives that can destroy us. Two verses of scripture I want to share with you. And we need to take them seriously. Because there's no point in any of us sitting here this morning thinking, that'll never happen to me. There is many a man and many a woman who has said that it'll never happen to me and have ended up in the bed of somebody other than their husband or wife. James, whom I really love, his epistle is so frank and so blunt and straight to the point. He says this, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We need to check our resistance program. When sin comes into our lives, as it did with David, we need to resist the devil. A fight must be put up. We've got to battle against sin. It's not going to go away. It may park itself for a while, but it will come back. Therefore, we have to resist the devil. And secondly, the Apostle Paul states this to the Corinthians. He says that there's no temptation that has taken us that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able to endure, but with the temptation will make a way for you to escape. When temptation comes our way, number one, God is not going to let us be tempted to the point where we cannot endure it. God will not allow that to happen because the scripture there states, God is faithful. And number two, God will provide for us a way to escape the temptation that comes our way. So when we sin, we cannot blame anybody but ourselves in that we have rejected the help that Almighty God has made available to us.